Your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter. Before services started, before very many other people got here, Randy asked me what I was preaching about tonight. I said, well, don't worry, I knew. Don't worry. I was just saying, well, the title, and Cal asked me what the title, I'm like, well, okay, it's the grace of a new life, right? Or the grace of a new identity. And Randy was thinking about, you know, how do I put a song to that? Don't worry. But the thing is, he actually did a great job, even though he didn't even try. The first song he led in Christ Alone, right, that actually connected both this morning and tonight really well, because it talks about the wrath of God being satisfied on the cross, and that is why Jesus died, to satisfy the wrath of God that I talked about this morning. And it also, in the very first verse, talks about Jesus being the cornerstone. And tonight, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. So, you know, hey, good job. Here we go. Long distance high five. and the last song he led, as a matter of fact, talks about being a new creature, having a new life. And it's really what this is all about. About 3 weeks ago on Sunday night, we took a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to continue looking at 1 Peter from the perspective that we did last time. Before we get into chapter 2, I want for us to look at chapter 5. I want for us to look specifically at verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. So go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, and we'll read that very briefly. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, when we think about the book of 1 Peter, we think about trials, we think about suffering, we think about all those things, right? Because Peter opens up with trials and patience and endurance, and then he sort of develops that theme, and he talks, especially in chapter 3 and chapter 4, a lot about, you know, suffering is a Christian, specifically chapter 4, verse 12. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So we look at 1 Peter a lot and say, oh, it's a book about suffering as a Christian. Well, yeah, kind of. It is. There's a lot of that there. There's a lot about how to respond to suffering. But what Peter says is it's actually a book about grace. Chapter 5, verse 12. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. 1 Peter is actually all about grace. And it's about the true grace of God, not the false grace of God. Because a lot of the religious world is out there thinking that grace is that stuff that God gives me so I can sin more. And that's totally backward and bizarre. Because the true grace of God is about suffering. And the true grace of God, living in the true grace of God is difficult. It really is. The grace that God gives us is not what everybody else says grace is. At least that's not what Peter says grace is. Peter says grace is a new birth. That's grace, right? We get to start over. And that's what chapter 1 is all about. We looked at that 3 weeks ago. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 1. We looked at primarily, well, pretty much all the way until chapter 2, verse 3. But look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So he bookends chapter 1 with being born again, this concept of having, being able to start over. But having a new life and being born again isn't just the chance to start over. There's more to it than that. What it means that I've been born again, it means that I have a new father. We talked about that. And that was primarily the focus of our study in 1 Peter chapter 1. I have a new father. What that means is I have a new family. It means that I have a new inheritance. And it means that I have new rules. That every family has its own set of rules, right? Just ask mom. Every family has its own set of rules. But because I have a new father, I have a new set of rules to live by to be a part of that family. And that's a lot of what 1 Peter chapter 1 is about. And he ends chapter 1 by saying, the great news of the gospel is we're all going to die. That's the great news of the gospel. We're all going to die. And the greatness of that is that we, as children of God, with a new father and a new life, have something to look forward to that the rest of the earth doesn't. That actually is the great news. We are all going to die, and there's something better waiting for us. And we looked at how 1 Peter draws a lot on the book of Isaiah, and we're going to look at a lot more of that tonight. In particular, chapter 1 draws a lot on chapter 40 of Isaiah. That this quote, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That's from Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to see a lot of the rest of Isaiah here in 1 Peter 2. We're going to see a lot of Isaiah, period, in this book. And Peter ends this section. Really, the first three verses of chapter 2 belong with the rest of chapter 1, by the way. Because you have this new birth, because you have a new father, because you have a new family, because you have a new life, put away all malice and deceit, hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and like newborn infants, long for the spirit, the pure spiritual milk, the true grace of God, so that by it you may grow up into salvation, if you indeed have tasted that the Lord is good. That's kind of where we ended 3 weeks ago. So there's our quick memory jogger. There we go. Because it has been a while. But tonight I want for us to look, starting at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. What Peter says, he says, so as you come to him, as you now come to Christ, a new child of God, with a new family, with a new father, with a new life, you come to God a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. We have a new identity, Peter says. Because you have a new father, because you have a new family, because you have a new life, you yourselves are new people. And your identity now is not who you used to be. Now you belong to God. And you're a stone, a living stone. That's kind of a weird concept, isn't it? As a child of God, I am a living stone. But that's what Peter says forms the core of who we are, a living stone. Stones, are they alive? No. They're dead. They're inert. They're rocks, right? But the concept of living stones, although it seems foreign to us, is actually pretty common in Scripture. Jesus himself used this metaphor about the stones coming to life. In Matthew 20, we looked a little bit about the week before Jesus was crucified this morning, right? When we talked about the wrath of God being poured out on Jerusalem. A lot of that happens because of what happened that last week of his life and the things that the elders of Israel said. Remember, let his blood be on us and on our children. What Jesus says the very first day of that week, as he's going into Jerusalem and the people have these, they're laying down these palm fronds and they're shouting the things that they're shouting, the irony of that is at the very end of that episode, he's having an argument with the leaders of the Jews in Matthew 21, and they're completely off their rocker. And a lot of what the argument is about is about what the rest of this section of 1 Peter 2 is about. They've completely rejected God. He tells them this parable of tenants who work a field and who kill the messengers that the master sends to them. And so finally he sends them his son and they kill the son too. And he says, oh, by the way, that's you. And they criticize them for that. And then he says, have you not read the scripture that says that this is the chief cornerstone that's rejected by men but is precious in the sight of God? That's who we are. Because we, our annual theme, right? Becoming partakers of the divine nature. I started that off by analyzing some of the language that Paul uses when he talks about this, and that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 1, that it's like a coin and a coin die being stamped, right? And there's that song that we sing every first Sunday morning of the month that I'm asking the song leaders to sing, that song that has the chorus end and stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, the song. And that who we are is tied up in this concept of what Jesus is. That we're to reflect him. We're to be who he is and what he is. So Jesus is the chief cornerstone. We are living stones. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, holy, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, not for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. There's so much here in just these few verses in 1 Peter chapter 2 that I want to get into. So this concept of this stone that comes in, this cornerstone that's rejected by men, but is precious and choice in the sight of God, is really important. And I want to paint for you guys a picture with words, if I can, to describe what Peter is talking about. The city of Jerusalem was the religious hub of the Jews. It was. It's where the temple was. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where you had the highest cluster, the highest density of priests and Pharisees and scribes and legal scholars. It was like the Vatican City for Catholics. It was the center of their religious identity. And you have the priests and you have the Pharisees and you have the Sadducees and all the other religious leaders of the Jews. You have them building a city. They're building a religious city. They're building a spiritual city. They were. They were building a system and a thought process through which people could approach God. Through their teaching, through the offering of sacrifices at the temple, through all the things that they were doing, they were building a spiritual city. They were building a house. And so they have these stones that they're using to build, these ideas, these people who form the bedrock of their system. Those are living stones. The Pharisees, the priests, Caiaphas, Annas. And what happens is God sends a stone into Jerusalem and it comes thundering down from the heavens like a meteor crashing into the city and it scatters everything. And these people who are building this city, this spiritual city of Jerusalem, they pick this stone up and they look at it and it doesn't look right to them. And they can't find a place for it in their system because it doesn't fit what they're building. And so they throw it away. Because to them, it looks like junk. That's what it looks like to them. This stone, they can't use in their building. They can't use it in their system. But what God does is he sees that stone and he builds a whole new temple with it. He builds a whole new city. He uses that stone as the foundation for a whole new system and way to approach it. That stone that crashed into Jerusalem, that meteor, is Jesus. The reason why they couldn't find a place for it, the reason why it wouldn't fit within their system is because their system was broken. They were building a temple, but it wasn't God's temple. They were building a city, but that was not God's city. They were building a system, but that was not God's system. I said a lot of this is wrapped up in the language that Isaiah uses, so fittingly, we're going to be going to Isaiah right now. So everybody turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. I'm going to warn you guys here. The language that Isaiah is using here is actually not for those with a weak stomach. It's graphic, but it's not inappropriate. Not highly inappropriate. The thing about this is that Isaiah paints a picture of Jerusalem and of Samaria in the days of Hezekiah and Hosea. The thing is, it wasn't all that far off from Jerusalem in the time of Christ either. Because you have the priests and you have the religious leadership of the city and of the nation engaging in false teaching and spreading these false things and persecuting and murdering prophets like they murdered John the Baptist and were about to murder Jesus. So it really isn't all that far off. And I want to read verses 7 and 8. And here's a picture that Isaiah paints. He says, These also reel with wine, they stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are staggered by wine, they stagger with strong drink, they reel in vision, and they stumble in giving judgment. The picture that Isaiah paints in verse 7 is that of religious, they're drunk. Now, he may very well be speaking literally, but he also may be speaking metaphorically. It doesn't really matter. The picture that it paints is what is there for us to try and understand. Imagine, if you will, just imagine, that I came in and I launched into my sermon, and it was fairly obvious that I was hammered. Imagine what that would be like. I might stumble off the stage and it would be comedic, right? But it wouldn't be comedic. It'd be sad. Imagine what it would be like if our elders, heaven forfend, showed up to services drunk and it was obvious. Imagine what that would be like. If those who were waiting on the table dropped the fruit of the vine because their coordination was inhibited, shall we say. Initially, it sounds funny, but then when we actually start to think about it, it's not because of the context. It's not actually funny at all. It's sad, and it's actually infuriating. And the picture he paints is of religious leaders who care so little truly about serving God that this is what their service is like before God. And in verse 8 is sort of the graphic one. With the tables, he says, are full of filthy vomit with no space left. I'm not going to ask you to, well, you're already picturing it. You can't avoid it. But that's the language that God uses through Isaiah the prophet. That you read it. That's what the scripture says. I'm not trying to make it worse than it is. That's what it says. That's what their service to God looked like through his eyes. And I have to imagine, with the things that we did discuss this morning about Jerusalem in those days, that it was probably pretty similar. At least as far as how God viewed the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And of Peter's day, for that matter, because it was by and large the same group of people and their philosophical heirs. And that's why they can't find a place for this stone. Because they're drunk and they don't see that it can fit. That the building they're building isn't God's. It's their own. But it's all wobbly and shaky because they can't see straight. But staying here in Isaiah chapter 28, what God says in verse 14 is, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. That's again Isaiah 28:14. Hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, you who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, with Sheol, we have made an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion. You've forgotten who this city belongs to. A stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter, and then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. All the lies that people tell themselves about Jesus always come to nothing in the end. That's what happens. Because what Peter says about this stone, that though people may reject it, it's precious, it's choice in the eyes of God. Which, by the way, we are too. Look at all the words precious and choice are used in 1 Peter of us, of Christ, again, of who we are in chapter 2, verse 9. We'll get into that a little bit. And I know you ladies like this portion, but in chapter 3, verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. They're precious. There's my little post-Mother's Day plug. Who we are, though the world hates us, who Christ is, though the world hated him, is precious in the eyes of God. What this rock does is it either falls on you and scatters you, or you fall on it. And Isaiah says, falling on it will break you apart. You either get crushed by it or you get broken apart by it. That's an interesting choice, isn't it? Because what happens is, either you're consumed with building the building of the world and what the world thinks religion is, and it falls on you and you get crushed by it and you're destroyed, or you come to this rock. You come to this rock. We sing the song, Come to Jesus, right? You come to this rock and you stumble on it and it breaks you apart. And then it rebuilds you. It gives you new purpose. It makes you, like it, a living stone. Which, this whole concept of becoming a temple, I think was really, really important. If you look at this verse, these set of verses, right? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This chunk of 1 Peter 2, if you read all the things that late 1st century and early 2nd century Christians wrote themselves, this is the passage that gets quoted more often than any other. This was the passage that was most important to them in an interesting way. And I think it becomes wrapped in the heritage of Judaism and Christianity. Especially for the Jewish Christians, this was extremely important because they had the temple. And we looked this morning at the wrath of God being poured out on Jerusalem. Well, what happened to Jerusalem? Got destroyed, right? What happened to the temple? Not one stone was left on another of the building itself. All that was left, all that still is left today, is a portion of the Western retaining wall. You guys might know it as the Wailing Wall. You guys ever seen pictures of the Wailing Wall? You guys ever been to the Wailing Wall? Madison's actually been there, okay. So what you see when you go to the Wailing Wall is you see, and the reason they call it the Wailing Wall is because every day Jews gather there and they have their hands on the wall and they sort of rock their head and pray, especially the Hasidim, the really Orthodox ones, and they insert little prayers into the portion of the wall and then with cracks between the stones, right? And they sit there and they cry and they wail and they moan. Because what happened was in AD 70, Rome came, like we said this morning, and wiped the temple out of existence. And then after that, the early Orthodox built a cathedral there. And then after the Third Crusade, the Muslims recaptured Jerusalem and they built the Dome of the Rock. Today, a mosque stands above it. And that's what's there now. And every time the Jews look at that, today, they see their temple and they see its destruction and they cannot escape that. That's why they cry and that's why they moan and that's why they wail. But the great thing about the gospel is that that doesn't matter anymore. Because for the Jews, where the temple was the center of who they were, they get to under the Jewish Christians now understand that that temple doesn't matter anymore, that I carry the temple with me wherever I go. I'm a part of it. I'm a stone used in its construction. Matthew chapter 1, 21 is one of these chapters that's really closely related to this, all over 2 Peter. I want for us to turn there for just a little bit and how important this was and how crucial it was to understanding the mission of Christ. I mean, the great irony of all of this is that Jesus is entering into the city, right? And as he's entering into the city, what are the people shouting? You guys remember? Quoted some of it today. Hosanna, right? Which was a word for praise. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How is that connected to, well, verse 7, right? The honor is for you who believe, not for those who do not believe. This is, 1 Peter 2, verse 7. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Right. It's connected to the triumphal entry in Matthew 21 because, well, you guys know what they're quoting when they say this? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You guys know what passage they're quoting? They're quoting the Old Testament. They're quoting Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is probably one of my favorite psalms. And we're not going to read all of it, but we're going to read some of it. I'm going to start reading in verse 19, Psalm 118. It says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them, and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, and the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." There it is. There is that quotation. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, O Lord, we pray. Save us, O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." That's what they were quoting in Matthew 21. "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." There's a reference to the crucifixion. "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The people are shouting this to Jesus as he's entering the city. They're quoting Psalm 118:26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And then he goes in and he has that little incident in the temple that we talked about this morning. There's that episode of the fig tree that we also talked about this morning. And then he starts telling the Pharisees about why God doesn't really like them all that much. And he ends with one story, like we said, the parable of the tenants. You've got a landowner and you've got some people who are working it and they're not behaving properly, and so he sends messenger after messenger to them, but they keep killing all the messengers, and he finally sends his son thinking, oh, they won't kill my son, and well, yeah, they kill his son. What do you think the master's going to do when he comes? And their answer is, well, he's going to put those miserable wretches to a horrible and painful death. Well, yeah. But he doesn't say it like that. What he says is, have you not read in the scriptures? Psalm 118:22. The stone that the builders rejected has become this cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, the people who are building a building that's not God's, and it will be given to a people producing its fruit. The one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces. There's that reference. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Those are the two choices we mentioned earlier. And the great thing about this new identity that we have, who we are, is there in the next few verses. Peter, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, sorry, the next few verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 9, he continues this whole reference way back to the Old Testament, all over the place. And he says, the identity that you have now, after this stone rebuilds you and you become a living stone like it, who you are now is you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Does that sound familiar to you guys? Yeah, kind of, ish, a little. Where's it from? Exodus 19, right? Verses 5 and 6. What God does when the Israelites are there on the slopes of Mount Sinai is in verse 5, he says, look, I bore you on wings, like on eagle's wings out of Egypt. It was like I flew you out of there. You've seen how I provided for you, how I visited my wrath upon Egypt, how I destroyed Pharaoh and all of his armies, and you've seen what I have done for you. Now, here is what I propose. Let us build a relationship together. You will be to me a chosen race, a kingdom of priests, a people that are special and precious to me. Even though the whole rest of the world is mine. Peter goes back to that. This is always who God has intended his people to be. This is the new identity that we have in Christ Jesus. So that, there's a purpose behind this, we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The next thing he does is he says, once you were not a people, and this is what Jesus is talking about, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and it's going to be given to other people. It's going to be given to the Gentiles. It's going to be given to us. Because they rejected the stone, we get an opportunity to become stones ourselves. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Does that sound familiar to anybody here? Surprise, it's also from the Old Testament. This one is from the book of Hosea. The latter part of Hosea chapter 2 specifically. And the opening of Hosea 3 as well. Hosea is one of the weird prophets. I mean, a lot of prophets were weird, but Hosea is one of the really weird ones. Because Hosea is the prophet who is told to go marry a prostitute. That's Hosea. So he does, and the first child they have together, what God does is he tells Hosea, name this child Lo Ruhamah, which means no more mercy. Because I will not have mercy on the nation of Israel anymore. That kind of sounds like how he's treating the Pharisees, huh? And then what happens is she gets pregnant. Scripture's a little ambiguous about his part in it. And she has another child. And what God says is, now you name this child Lo-Ami, which means not my people. I think God was sending Hosea a message about a paternity suit. But he tells him, name this. I'm glad God doesn't ask preachers to do this anymore, by the way. Name this child not my people. And the situation just goes downhill from there. But in this narrative, God tells Hosea to go and buy back his wife, right? Because she was being sold on the auction block as a sex slave. And he says, Hosea, you pay the price to get your wife back. And what God says is, that's a lot like what I'm going to do. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you were not the recipients of God's mercy, but now you are the recipients of God's mercy because you have a new identity. You're different. And because of all these things, because you're now holy, because you are now chosen, because you are now precious in the eyes of God, I urge you, he says, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, here's where it actually gets kind of hard for us. Because those verses are easy to understand, right? I mean, a lot of it before was like theology that Peter's laying out. And that's a lot of what I've been talking about. But here's the application that Peter lays out for us. And this is where it gets hard to live. Because he says, we have two obligations as God's people. Be holy, right? And tell people about God. And the reason that's such an important part is because, well, he says in verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have to talk to people about God. We have to talk to people about God. We have to do good things. What Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 is you're the salt of the earth, right? You're the light of the world. In verse 16, he says, do the things that you do in the eyes of men so that when they see that, they can give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, doing good things, that's easier for us. Surprisingly, it is. Right? It is. It's easier than the other one. Because everyone likes a nice guy, right? Doing good things is not the biggest struggle of that. It isn't. At least it hasn't been for me. And it hasn't been for some of my friends and people I've talked to. Because doing good things is just following the rules, right? The rules are kind of easy to remember. Love God, love your neighbor. Those are the two big ones. Jesus made it really simple for us. Now, we've all seen people who get it wrong on the action part, right? We've all seen people who profess Christ but don't live it, haven't we? We've seen people who maybe come to church every week, but their lives don't match up. And this is a big problem for us because they're not living up to their new identity in Christ, but it's a big problem for the rest of us because Jesus himself talks about this problem. And he says, you've got people out there who are claiming to be children of God, but they're not living like it. And as a result, what happens to God's name among the Gentiles? It's blasphemy, right? Therefore, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And he says that actually about the Pharisees once again. But the reverse of that, I think, is way more common. Because I would venture to say that most of us live pretty decent lives, right? We try to be good people. The difficulty for most of us is in telling people why. That's where it gets awkward. And I think that's the problem that most of us probably have, to be honest. Because we don't talk enough about our new identity. We don't talk enough about our new Father. We don't talk enough about our new life. For those of you who do, I salute you, and I'm grateful to you. You set a wonderful example for the rest of us. I want to tell you guys a story about a friend of mine. It's actually a story about a friend of mine, not about me. I know sometimes we say, I'm going to tell you a story about a friend of mine, but it's really about us. This friend of mine worked an office job at a financial investment firm in downtown San Diego. And it was way back when I was still a kid, so it really wasn't about me. But this friend of mine figured out that, although he had a good job, it wasn't really for him. That wasn't the kind of job that he wanted to be in for the rest of his life. And he decided that what he needed to be doing with the rest of his life was preaching the gospel. And he is today, by the way, just so you guys know. So he found someone who was willing to train him. He didn't go to Florida College or Lipscomb or some other school. He went kind of the same route I did, to a training program with an older, experienced preacher. And his last, I mean, for the last couple weeks of his work, right, you know, he gave us 2 weeks. He gave his notice actually more than 2 weeks in advance. But people were saying, hey, and people were telling him, so are you going to become a priest? Not really. A few other people said, so am I going to see you on TV asking me for money? My friend said back to him, if you see me on TV asking you for money, don't send me any. Something I stand by. If you guys ever see me on TV asking you for money, don't send me any. But something happened to him his very last day at work as he was in the elevator going down to the parking lot. There was a guy who was kind of a big thing in the office, a new sort of investor, and he was really successful, and he was up and coming. He was a bright guy, brilliant guy. He was going to do the firm really well. And this guy, Craig was his name, said to my friend, he said, you know, I always knew you were a really nice guy, but I never knew you were a Christian.